Well, good morning, dear brother. It's nice to be here again and see your smiling faces. And before I begin, of course, I bring the love of the North Seattle Bible students. They all voted to send love to each and every one of you. And it's just great to be here again. Enjoyed the fellowship, and thank you for your hospitality. Let me know if I need to speak up. If you can't hear me well enough, just, you know, speak up as well.
Taz, can you hear?
Sometimes I get a little quiet, so I need a little reminder. So, as you heard, the topic was Christian honesty. And I really have nothing new for you this hour. The thoughts for this hour are thoughts that I have heard from lessons of those that have walked away before me. And these are all echoed in God's Word, and that's, hope you realize that. And with the Lord's blessing and His power working each one of you, I hope this subject will be a blessing to you. I trust it will make an impression upon you, because it has me. And this subject is meant to be a self-examination, not an examination of others, but a self-examination. And we are to learn from our experiences with others regarding honesty and dishonesty, but we are to apply the lesson to ourselves. And so I'd like to start out with the definition of honesty, and this is from the American Heritage Dictionary. It is, number one, the quality or condition of being honest, integrity. Number two, truthfulness, sincerity. And number three, chastity. And the dictionary refers to this as an archaic definition. And I think that's a sign of the times, that chastity is now considered an archaic definition. Indeed, we see about us, all about us, the fulfillment of as in the days of Lot, from Luke chapter 17, verse 28. So at first, one might be surprised at this choice of subject for an address of the Lord's people. To the world, yes, because as we look about us, we see a great lack of honesty in the world. I'm sure we can think of examples of individuals in the public light being caught in a lie. First you hear, "I didn't say that." Then when presented with facts to the contrary, they said, "Oh, I didn't mean that." This lack of honesty is fundamental and the moral decay so prevalent, and it is the very root of some of the most serious difficulties of the world. The example of dishonesty started early in the Bible. We read from Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here we recognize Satan's first lie. This lie assigned a wrong motive to the Creator, that he was keeping something back from them. Satan's lie murdered Adam and Eve. And look at the pain and suffering it has caused. Of course, we realize Satan is the father of lies. We know this from John chapter 8, verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now we realize that we are to seek to be honest in all the affairs of life, for we do not wish to in any way be a party to Satan's ways. But honesty is not our complete subject. No, our complete subject is something quite different, more important, more complex. The full title of our subject, of course, is Christian honesty. Do we wish to stand in the Lord's holy place? If so, we need to develop a transparent and honest character. From Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We feel it is a very important topic for us to consider. For a lack of Christian honesty in many cases lies at the very foundation of some of the most perplexing problems among the brethren today. Now, Christian honesty relates to many facets of a Christian's life. Honesty in the minds of the worldly relates to money matters and being truthful. And while this is most certainly included in the standards of honesty for the Christian, yet Christian honesty means much, much more. The pastor in one of his articles stated that the greatest sin among the Lord's people, that is the most prevalent sin, seemed to be the sin of dishonesty. We'd like to quote from reprint 5453, page 138. Quote, "As we look at ourselves, we come to realize how imperfect are all the members of the fallen race, and when we consider God's perfection, we can conceive of only one quality that the fallen creature could possess that would meet with divine approval. That one quality is honesty. The true Christian must, in honesty, confess his own shortcomings, his own deficiencies. He must, in honesty, acknowledge that his sufficiency is of God through Christ and not of himself. He must honestly strive for the standard set before him in the gospel. He must honestly admit that he cannot do the things that he would. He must candidly and fully accept the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as the covering for his blemishes. We are inclined to the belief that the greatest sin in the church, the consecrated believers, is the sin of dishonesty, the sin for which divine disapproval is so excellently illustrated in the case of Ananias and Sapphira." End quote. In the account we find in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, we are shown how important the Lord considers this matter of honesty. And I'll read this from the Weymouth, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. "There was a man of the name of Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property, but, with her full knowledge and consent, dishonestly kept back part of the price which he received for it, though he brought the rest and gave it to the apostles. Ananias," said Peter, "why has Satan taken possession of your heart, that you should try to deceive the Holy Spirit and dishonestly keep back part of the price paid you for this land? While it remained unsold, was not the land your own? And when sold, was it not at your own disposal? How is it that you have cherished this design in your heart? It is not to men you have told this lie, but to God." Upon hearing these words, Ananias fell down dead, and all who heard the words were awestruck. The younger man, however, rose and wrapped the body up and carried it out and buried it. About 3 hours had passed when his wife came in, knowing nothing of what had happened. Peter at once questioned her. "Tell me," he said, "whether you sold the land for so much?" "Yes," she replied, "for so much." "How is it," replied Peter, "that you two agreed to try an experiment upon the Spirit of the Lord? The men who have buried your husband are already at the door, and they will carry you out." Instantly she fell dead at his feet, and the young men came in and found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her by her husband's side. This account had to do with being deceitful, swearing to something that was not true. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold a parcel of land, they claimed they were giving all the proceeds to the Lord, but they held some back. That cost them their lives. So it shows how important in the eyes of the Lord this strict honesty is. Not only must the Christian maintain honesty of word, he must also maintain honesty in thought. The Christian must be honest in his confessions of the faith. honest in his appraisal of himself, honest in the keeping of the covenant he has made with his God. We believe all these points can be summed up by the admonition of the apostle in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly. Honesty is probably the most valuable trait of character that one possesses. For where there is little honesty, there is very little character. We believe the Lord will be careful not to accept any into the kingdom glory and honor who are not absolutely honest. Not only does the apostle admonish, let us walk honestly, but he says, as in the day. In other words, we are told we are children of the day. That means we are children of the new dispensation. The standards that will apply during the reign of righteousness are to be our standards now. This means, then, that all of our dealings, whether they be in regard to personal affairs or whether they relate to our business, they must be conducted in such a way that if the world were made aware of the details of our transactions, they would realize that we are honest. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, we read, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thus, in a few words, the psalmist describes the condition of us all, members of a fallen race. In the next verse, the psalmist describes the one quality that the fallen creature could possess that would meet with divine approval. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. This honesty of heart is a prime essential for the true Christian, for he in honesty must confess his own shortcomings, his own deficiencies. In honesty, he must acknowledge that his sufficiency is of God, through Christ, and not of himself. Thus, he must fully accept the righteousness provided in Christ Jesus as the covering for his sins. In the parable of the sower, our Lord indicates that a good and honest heart is a prime essential of receiving the truth. After describing other soil, that which was rocky and that which was choked with weeds and thorns, he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Dear friends, if an honest and good heart was necessary for us to receive the truth, it only figures that it is necessary if we are going to continue in the truth. Now remember Zacchaeus, I don't know how to pronounce it any better than that, the publican. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, the scriptures describe him as a man short of stature who wanted a good view of the master. So you remember that he climbed a tree on the route he was sure our Lord would take. Though hidden in a tree, our Lord knew Zacchaeus was there. He called Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree. What was it that our Lord saw in Zacchaeus that caused our Lord to call him to come down out of the tree to be his guest, much to the disgust of the Pharisees? It was the good and honest heart that our Lord saw in Zacchaeus. That is what made Zacchaeus eligible for discipleship. We'd like to read just a portion of this, Luke chapter 19, verses 7 to 9 from the Weymouth. When they all saw this, they began to complain with indignation. He has gone in to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they said. Zacchaeus, however, stood up and addressed the Lord and said, Here and now, Master, I give half my property to the poor. And if I have unjustly exacted money from any man, I pledge myself to repay him four times the amount. Turning towards him, Jesus replied, Today salvation has come to this house, seeing that he too is a son of Abraham. Concerning Jesus' love for his disciples, we read in John chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Jesus loved them because they were his own, but not in the sense that one would love his home and possessions because they own him. Jesus did not love his disciples in this sense. For his was an unselfish love, and it was his desire to do something for them. So why did Jesus love them? What was the quality in them, these unlearned men, that made them lovable to the Master? We believe it was their honesty of heart. They were ready to confess that they were nothing of themselves. They knew they could not keep the law, and they were honest enough to confess it. And because they were honest in confessing that they were not able to do right, they were able to accept God's message, telling them that they might have forgiveness of sins through the Master. Because they were of this attitude of mind, Jesus received them as his disciples. How different from the scribes and Pharisees, who were full of hypocrisies, who professed to keep the law, but were not keeping it. When Jesus pointed this out to them, instead of humbly accepting his criticism and in honesty of heart confessing their shortcomings, they were sorely vexed and sought to kill the Master. What a difference. Thus we find they were an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, and their wrong condition of heart cut them off from receiving the blessings reserved for that nation. Are we little in our own eyes? As we develop more in this narrow way, who do we attribute our progress to? Sincerity of heart is a basic necessity for receiving the truth. The message of truth was never designed for the dishonest mind. Those of a dishonest, insincere, self-sufficient temperament cannot be led by God's Spirit and would certainly take the wrong course. Therefore, God does not entrust the treasure of his truth to any of such disposition. Rather, he seeks those of a childlike disposition. There are indications that there were at times petty rivalries among the disciples, with each of them desiring a favored position in the kingdom. You remember that on the occasion of the Last Supper, the Master gave them a lesson in humility. When he girded himself and washed their feet, setting for them an example of how they should be willing to serve one another. On another occasion, recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples apparently were also concerned about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" From his reply, it is apparent that Jesus detected some wrong attitude of heart, for his account continues, "And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying this: unless ye turn from the spirit of self-seeking, which your question implies, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is there about a little child that so beautifully pictures the quality that the Lord seeks in those who would be his people and to whom he will extend kingdom honor and glory? Yes, Jesus loved little children. And what we love about them are these qualities. Number one, a little child is unsophisticated and is ready to acknowledge its own lack of wisdom. Number two, a little child seeks instructions, isn't too proud to ask questions, and seek advice and counsel. And number three, a little child is candid and truthful and does not profess or boast of wisdom and knowledge. Now, thus the purpose of the master in this lesson is very clear. He wanted to impress upon the minds of his disciples and upon all who would become his followers that whoever would become a child of God and be taught of God for the purpose of being developed for the glorious positions in the kingdom to which we are called must become of this childlike disposition. Thus we are instructed, therefore, to turn away from all pride, self-ambition, or selfish ambition, pretensions, and hypocrisies. We must confess our own littleness, our own lack of wisdom, and accept instead the wisdom of God, humbly going to the Lord for the necessary instruction. And to do this, dear friends, requires honesty of heart. In his lesson to the disciples, which certainly must have sunk deep into their hearts, Jesus indicates that any who refuse to adopt this childlike spirit will be refused the opportunities of the kingdom. God will have none others, for none others can be taught of God and be developed for the future glorious work. Yes, we are dependent upon our Heavenly Father for instructions. The Scripture says, "Now we know in part," from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. We have much to learn. For the purpose of learning, we have been enrolled in the school of Christ. We are being taught of God by the most able of instructors, our Lord Jesus. Yes, He is our instructor, and we are told that we must learn of Him. And to learn of Him, we must be in this childlike attitude of heart and mind, which is especially characterized by this quality of honesty. Another word for honesty would be guilelessness, which means to be free of guile, sincere, honest, straightforward, frank. We are reminded then of the occasion when Jesus, probably for the first time, looked upon Nathanael. And as he was able to look into the heart of Nathanael, Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." What a beautiful tribute to Nathanael for our Lord to say this of him. And what a striking way for the Lord to point out to us the prime requisite for discipleship. This purity of heart, this honesty, this complete absence of guile must be and will be true of all who make the kingdom. The Lord is seeking mature men and women who are childlike at heart, guileless, who are ready to receive His message and instruction, and who will accept it with gladness and simplicity of heart. To those who meet the conditions of heart He has established, namely a pure heart, an honest heart, clean hands, and righteous living to the best of their ability, God extends the privilege to ascend His holy hill, His holy kingdom, and to be established in its holy place in the spiritual nature. The Master continues in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, to impress upon our minds the great responsibility all have toward the truth and toward His children. He says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Now that's a pretty strong statement by our Lord, isn't it? Surely this must indicate how serious the Lord considers this matter of stumbling, ensnaring His little ones, and how severely those who do so will be dealt with the Lord. What does the Lord mean here by offend? The Diaglot says it means to ensnare. According to Strong's Concordance, it means to entrap, to trip up, or stumble. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. We're the apple of his eye. Well, here again he declares that we're the faithful ones are the apple of his eye. Amazing thing. Indicating that they are that precious, this very preciousness to him. We know that all the interests of his people are subject to the divine supervision. That nothing can happen to them. No trouble can come upon them except that which is overruled to be for their ultimate good in their preparation for the kingdom. But what of those who are permitted to bring trials and difficulties upon the Lord's people? What of those who introduce seducing errors and false doctrines upon the Lord's true sheep? Our Lord's statement, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, would seem to imply that the Lord's judgment upon them will be very severe and their responsibility is very grave. This is, of course, echoed in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Mark chapter 9, verse 42, and Luke chapter 17, verse 2. All the same statement. We believe their responsibility and resulting judgment will be in proportion to their knowledge. For knowledge brings responsibility. The admonition, "Let us walk honestly," also has an application as it relates then to our responsibility to the truth. In relation to the truth, this means we have the responsibility to take a proper stand for the truth. We should always speak the truth in love, whether to our enemies or to our friends. But speak the truth we must. And while being considerate of others' opinions, yet we should take our stand firmly. Failure to do so can indicate a measure of dishonesty of heart. Have we ever considered that possibility? How, you may ask, could a failure to take a stand for the truth ever be related to a taint of dishonesty? We believe in this way. It may indicate a willingness to be a party to a deception, and that we might in this way be encouraging others to feel we believe in or disbelieve in certain points of truth. Sometimes for reasons of personal gain, some may not desire to have it known just where they stand on doctrinal issues. And if we be aware that brethren attribute to us a position we do not hold concerning the truth, we have a responsibility to properly inform them where we stand. To not do so, in our opinion, would be to practice a measure of deceit. Let us examine ourselves again, not one another. And let each one ask himself the question, could the Lord say of me as he did of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile"? Can the Lord truthfully say that of you? Can he say it of me? This is the question before us. Is my course, my conduct such that this statement can be made by the Lord who can read the thoughts and intents of the heart? It poses a very searching question, doesn't it? This is why we think the subject of honesty is so very important to us at this late date in the harvest. Now, dear brethren, there have been cases where brethren have been credited with being sound in the truth when this has not actually been the case. Remaining silent, it appears they have allowed others to accredit them with an understanding they do not share. Now, perhaps this can account for the statement we hear not infrequently, "I haven't changed my views, I've always believed this way." Now, in some cases this may be true, but if so, it hasn't always been apparent. In some way, then, we haven't been informed of the doctrinal position. It would seem then that some have chosen to conceal their true doctrinal position until what they consider to be an opportune moment. As a result, there have been many surprises sprung among the Lord's people, as errors they have long felt to be extinct suddenly resurface. Some, dear brethren, find it difficult to take a stand for the truth, even when they recognize the error, because they misunderstand the proper application of Christian love. We find the Lord has established priorities in the application of Christian love. In Luke chapter 10, verse 27, summing up the law, the Master said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This is, in summation, the spirit of the law. Now we notice the order. That is the purpose of reading it. The Lord thy God. This is who we should love first. Turning to Luke chapter 9, verse 26, we read, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." The thing we want to notice is the phrase, "me and my words." We find this also in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Commenting upon this, the pastor points out that here the Lord places his word on par with himself. And therefore, we believe that the Lord has established the priorities of Christian love in this order. Number one, our love for the Father and the Son. Number two, our love for the truth. And number three, our love for the brethren. I'll repeat this. Number one, our love for the Father and the Son. Number two, our love for the truth. And number three, our love for the brethren. This is the only proper order. Now our point is this. We are not justified, we feel, in giving love for the brethren as a reason for failure to take a stand for the truth. If we do, this would seem to indicate that our love and loyalty to our brethren is greater than our love and loyalty for our Lord and His Word. But we are certain that some brethren, some of our brethren, sincerely believe, and we are not doubting their sincerity of heart, their more liberal position is truly a manifestation of brotherly love. We would urge such to step back, so to speak, and take a careful look at their position. And this is the reason why we're dealing with this subject of honesty. Let us be honest with ourselves. Let us determine if our stand is really prompted by love for the brethren, as we might claim. If so, how is our love being manifested to the Lord's little ones, the novices, the immature, who are being misled and ensnared as they are being bombarded with false teachings? How is our love manifested towards these when we would encourage them to try to gain spiritual strength and nourishment in such an atmosphere? Let us be honest in our assessment of the situation. How much do we love these little ones? Can any under the cover of love be a party and accomplice to the stumbling of one of the Lord's people? We've seen how serious a matter the Lord considers this to be. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul admonishes, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." We believe the lesson the Apostle has in mind for us here is that we should be careful who we support as elders, teachers, and speakers. We have a certain responsibility then, with regard to whom we support. If we support those who introduce errors among the Lord's people, we are partakers of their sins. Think about that for a moment. This matter of honesty comes into play in every facet of the Christian's walk. We must, in honesty of heart, ask ourselves the question, what is my true motive? What is the real reason that I am pursuing the course I am pursuing? In the case at point, we might suggest the question, Is it really my love for the brethren that prevents my taking a stand for the truth? Could it possibly be that I am fearful of cutting off some of the earthly ties and friendships that have become so important to me? Am I fearful that I might receive some unpleasant experiences, possibly some persecutions? Walking honestly, dear brethren, signifies a great deal to the Christian. It means to walk contrary to the world, to walk in His, that is, our Master's footsteps, to walk even as He walked. Now, another facet of Christian honesty is honesty as it relates to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, asks the question, "Will a man rob God?" Then he makes the charge, "Yet ye have robbed me." Then he follows up with the point, "But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Where have we robbed God? That is the point. And he answers it in tithes and offerings. Thus we are told, any holding back of what we have dedicated to God is robbing Him of what we have dedicated to do. And dear brethren, this is dishonest. This violates this principle of honesty, which is so important to the Christian, so important to glorification. What does it mean then to be honest with God? To be honest with God means to love Him with all our hearts, mind, strength, and being, and not to rob Him from the standpoint of holding back that which we have dedicated, that which we have consecrated to Him. Dear brethren, to be honest means to be honest with ourselves. We are told many places the mind, the will, can be very deceitful, and we can cause ourselves to believe things that are not even so by thinking the wrong way over a period of time. We have to be honest with ourselves. It is essential that we are honest in our professions of faith. We must be honest with our brethren, not try to trip them up in any way, or mislead them, or use guile to slip in some new thought. And we must be honest with all with whom we come in contact. We must honestly strive for the standard set before us in the gospel. And it is so much different than the standard of the world. I would like to read from reprint number 2793, paragraph 4. We quote, "God's promise is the foundation upon which all that we hope for, either of character or coming glory, is built. Let us prize this truth so that we will not comprise it in any sense or in any degree. Let us not only hold the truth in the letter, but in the spirit, in the love of it, because it is true, as well as because it is beautiful and grand. Holding it thus, we will be careful that no one shall twist it for us or pervert it, and equally careful that we do not handle the Word of God deceitfully ourselves, to the blinding of our own eyes of understanding, and thus to our own hindrance." Unquote. Yes, dear brethren, love for the truth lies at the very foundation of saintship. Those who will be rejected and stumbled in the harvest time are such as receive not the truth in the love of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. As stated before, honesty must be applied to every aspect of the Christian's walk. For there is also honesty in the thought of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. This must be the first screening process that our thoughts receive. Of course, it goes on with pure, of good report, etc. But the first screening is true and honest. If they do not pass that test, We are not to think about them, are we? Honesty in word or conversation, we must be honest in stating the position of others that might disagree with us. We must not embellish it or exaggerate it. That is dishonesty. We must not color it to make our position look better. It must be without guile. It must be honest. Sometimes even a question can be asked in such a way as to give the wrong impression. If this is done with intent, it is dishonest. It doesn't meet the standard that the Christian must hold. Any deliberate misrepresentation is dishonest. The Lord knows. The Lord is our judge. I am bringing these things to your attention to let you be the judge, to examine yourselves. I am asking you to ask yourself the questions that I also have to ask myself. We must also be honest in our appraisal of the noble traits of character of our brethren. This is essential if we are to heed the apostles' instructions in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, this takes honesty of heart to look at somebody else and say, they have a quality of heart I would love to emulate. I see I am deficient in that. This requires an honest appraisal of ourselves. So in order to have a proper appreciation of the noble qualities we see in our brethren, we have to have this honesty of heart. And as we are able to see these noble qualities in one another, it nourishes our love for one another. This is pleasing to our Lord. Another important aspect of Christian honesty is how it relates to our study. Honesty in study is very important if we are to continue in the truth. What is the real motive when we go to study? What is the real motive when we get up on the platform to give a talk? Is it to impress the brethren with how much we have studied and our knowledge, etc.? To be thought of as a real guiding light among the brethren? We have to honestly analyze ourselves. What is the purpose? Are we seeking to build them up? To feed my sheep, as the Lord says? Or are we trying to build ourselves up in the minds of the brethren? Each person that is on the platform has to face this directly in honesty of heart. And in honesty of heart, if we find our motives are not pure and honest, then we had best do something about it and not waste any time. Am I studying to discover some mysterious facet of truth so I can impress my brethren with how deep a student I am? This could be a motivating influence, but it is not a proper one. Or are we prayerfully going to the Word of God, seeking to be led by His Spirit to a deeper appreciation of His plans and purposes? This question of Christian honesty is a very sobering thing. I'm going to make a very sobering statement, but I believe it to be true. Doctrinal deviation is usually preceded by some aspect of dishonesty. I'll repeat this. Doctrinal deviation is usually preceded by some aspect of dishonesty. Now, again, concerning our honesty and study, are we studying God's words to determine a conclusion that we've already made? Or are we studying... Are we studying God's word to determine a conclusion? Or, on the other hand, are we studying from a conclusion that we have already made without guidance from the Word of God? Have we conjured up in our minds some thought that we dearly love? It is a little different from anything we have heard before or a little different than is generally accepted among the brethren, the more we think about it, it really thrills us. We go to the scriptures and we go to the references, secular or otherwise, the reprints, not to learn what the Lord has today, not to be guided by His truth or His Spirit, but with a preconceived idea. This is what we term studying from a conclusion. And we do not think that this is honest. This is very dangerous because one's enthusiasm for one's pet idea usually overrides one's spiritual perception. So as we said, studying from a conclusion, in our opinion, is not honesty in study, because it leads to gleaning bits and pieces of information from secular writings, the search for translations that seemingly support our idea that is so dearly loved. Very often it entails the skillful compiling of reprint citations, usually without regard to their context, all that seem to support our theory. Any references which would seem to contradict the thought are being propounded are either ignored or declared to be incorrect. It can be insidious. Dear brethren, we believe this practice is at the seat of doctrinal problems among the Lord's people today. This is a sin of dishonesty in study. This is a sin of attempting to use the pastor's writings to disprove the pastor. Now, if we have a reprint citation that seems to support a thought we have, and we know of another citation that seems to completely contradict the thought we have, if we give a presentation giving only the citations that seem to support our thought, dear brethren, that is dishonest. The exception would be where the pastor corrected his earlier thought himself, giving more weight to his later thoughts. We know we are not to handle the Word of God deceitfully, but, dear brethren, we believe we are not to handle any reference works deceitfully also. Sometimes we may say we have all the Scriptures on the subject, and then we may find a Scripture that upsets our idea. So we say, we will not worry about that one. Don't mention it. We have seen this happen. We do not think the Lord is pleased with this. We cannot fool Him. This is basic. If we go to the Scriptures with a sincere desire to be led and guided by His Spirit unto all truth, we will have no misconceptions. The Scripture says in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If ye are my disciples indeed," I believe that means to be guileless, to be honest, sincere, following the Master to the best of our ability, "ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we were to study from a preconceived conclusion in an aggravated condition, it would cause us to present thoughts that are in direct conflict with Scripture. We do not want to do that at all. Now, dividing the Word into important and non-important parts is also dishonest. The pastor said certain points of truth are less important, not unimportant. There can be a tendency to act differently in the world than among the brethren. I'd like to read from Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. And I better hurry up here. "A psalm of David, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear or reverence the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not." Non-specific answers are a form of dishonesty. Not telling the whole story. Silence when one holds a different belief can be dishonest. James chapter 5, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Our lives should be transparent. Honesty is required in every affair in life. Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This is our practice time, to discern and practice justice in all honesty, and to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. Now I'd like to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished, and making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good and whether it be evil. Of course, Psalm chapter 32, verses 8 and 9 is very beautiful to us. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. We are also to remember along these lines that God hates dishonesty. Remember from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 23, the sixth thing doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Of course, now we read what is acceptable to the Lord here. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Power will be given to the honest, righteous ones. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, dear friends, we hope that our comments here will be of an assistance to you to walk honestly, to be honest and truthful among one another, to realize there is no such thing as a white lie. All of them are black. And out of harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, let us seek to be honest. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Do we wish to stand in the Lord's place? If so, we need to develop a transparent and honest character. May that be true of each and every one of us as we seek to make our calling and election sure. This is my prayer for you and my prayer for myself. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.